This morning, if you would take your Bibles and stand, we will be reading from Psalm 122, which to the keen-eyed observer you will notice is in quite close proximity to the psalm we studied last week, of Psalm 121. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Would you pray with me? Our great God, as we come this morning to your word, we are thankful. We want to come and offer our gratitude to you for all the mighty works that you have done, your mighty acts of creation, and Lord, your daily work of providence in our lives. And most specifically, we thank you for the specific blessing and work of salvation that you have wrought in our hearts through your Son, Jesus Christ. And now we, as your children, desire to approach your word and learn from it that we might become more like your Son. And so we ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, as I said, we are looking at the next psalm after the one that Ben unfolded for us last week. And it will be, I hope, an interesting journey. And it's one that may initially have some particular appeal to us Spokaneites, since we kind of get what it is to have a special city. Right? Spokane is a plucky city, and we are very proud of our accomplishments. A little brief Googling reveals that we are the smallest city in the world to have ever hosted a World's Fair. We punch above our weight, do we not? We have the world's largest three-on-three street basketball tournament. Bloomsday is publicly called one of the world's largest running events. Our restaurants are said to be world class. We boast places like Cars, one of a kind in the world museum. Or we did until it closed. And now it's none of a kind in the world. The Spokane Skyride has been called one of the top gondola rides in the world. And I'm guessing by someone who hadn't visited Switzerland yet. One of my personal favorites, did you know that we are the 10th most hipster city in the world? So, we're pretty proud of our world-class little city. But you may be shocked to discover, as I've discovered when I've had the opportunity to visit other places in the world, almost nobody's heard of Spokane. In fact, I've even had occasionally to resort to referring to that certain West Side city that rhymes with embattle to try to get people to locate where I'm from on a map. People just apparently are not aware of how important our little city is. But this morning, we're going to be looking at another city that is even smaller, both in size and in population, than Spokane. And it's a city with no scenic rivers, no major theme parks, no booming industry, no world-famous three-on-three street basketball tournaments. In fact, its primary attractions are old religious buildings strewn about the area of only about 1 square kilometer. But it is a city that everyone I have ever met seems to know about. And its name is discussed in almost every country. North America pays attention to this little city, so does Europe, so does the Middle East. Europe and China keep a wary eye on this city. Africa watches this city as a gateway to the northern continents, and it is looked to by three of the world's largest religions as their epicenter. And today, as it has for decades now, it is a political hot potato with ramifications that are nothing short than the potential of world war level. The city is, of course, Jerusalem. And it is never far from the headlines, but it surged back recently, as you may recall, to the front pages earlier this year, leading up to the relocation of the U.S. Embassy in Israel from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem on May 14th. It was a move that some thought was a great idea, a long-awaited recognition of Jewish sovereignty in the land and support for their choice of Jerusalem as the capital of their country. It was viewed by others as a rash provocation of the Palestinians and a setback to the Middle East peace process and potentially even a spark to ignite war involving Muslim nations around the world, a band of nations in a crescent shape from Indonesia to Morocco, including some of the largest population centers on earth. Just in the last day, the news has had headlines of Palestinians vigorously rejecting Trump's recent comments on peace negotiations in the area and nervously documenting Iran selling to Iraq missiles capable of hitting Jerusalem. Iran and Iraq hate each other, unless it comes to missiles that can reach Jerusalem. So what are we as Christians living in the West to do with Jerusalem? What are we to make of this little city with such an outsized presence on the global scene? Should we join with the zeal of the Zionist movement that swept through evangelicalism after Israel's statehood was officially made a state in 1948? Should we jump on the bandwagon of prophesying the return of Christ because Israel is back in the land, like Harold Camping or Jerry Falwell, as he did? Do we repudiate the government of Jerusalem as a secular state occupying lands that do not belong to them, as is more popular recently? What is our relationship in Spokane to the city of Jerusalem? I believe it is a powerful relationship indeed. But we're going to need to look past the headlines to the scriptures if we want to properly understand that relationship. And that's why this morning we are turning to Psalm 122, which begins by saying it is a song of ascents of David. And as we saw last week, we are back again in that portion of scriptures known as the Psalms of Ascents, sung by pilgrims on their journey from all around Israel to Jerusalem to attend the feasts commanded by God. And these songs, as Ben pointed out last week, would have been near and dear to the hearts of the people. These would have been in the tunes and the melodies that were connected to some of their most precious memories throughout life. This was the song you sung when you came together. Sometimes you probably hear a song come on the radio and it immediately snaps you back to a moment in your childhood when there was something very special to you. And these songs would have had that effect on the people of Israel. And this Psalm of Ascent has a particular crowning achievement to it, and that is that it was written by the great psalmist David himself. We don't know when exactly it was written during David's life, but it had to have been sometime after David moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But it captures well a deeply Jewish heart towards Jerusalem. And I believe it also captures some powerful lessons that go beyond observing Old Testament feast commands. And as we look at this psalm, I believe we will come to appreciate its value for us today. And here's what I hope we will see. I hope we will see that the role of Jerusalem at the center of God's people and God's peace puts flesh on our hope and focus on our worship. That the role of Jerusalem at the center of both God's people and God's peace puts flesh on our hope and focus on our worship. I hope that we'll see that this morning as we go through. And so we'll begin the first five verses by looking at that first thought, the role of Jerusalem as the city at the center of God's people, the city at the center of God's people. So would you look with me at verse 1 as we see Jerusalem, the center of Jewish experience. Psalm 122, verse 1 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of Yahweh. David writes this first opening verse in the first person. It obviously reflects his heart, but it is written generally enough, I believe, to be an expression of the heart of any worshiper in Israel. In fact, the entire psalm has this general applicability about it. Even when David talks about himself later in verse 5, it's in the third person, as though talking about someone else. It's a psalm that can truly express the heart of any individual worshiper in Israel. And it's also here in the past tense, you'll notice. I was glad. And so commentators have debated whether this means it was written about somebody who had just arrived at Jerusalem at the end of their pilgrimage, or somebody who had just come back from their pilgrimage and is now remembering what an amazing experience that was and renewing their heart and their dedication to this city in response to the trip. And given sort of the reflective nature of some of the last few verses, I tend to lean that direction. But in any case, these verses capture the role that Jerusalem played as the center of Jewish experience. They say you don't know what you've got till it's gone. But in the case of the Jew, worshiping Yahweh in Jerusalem, I believe that they did have a pretty good idea, for the most part, of what they had, as well as miss it sorely when it was taken away. We see several places in Scripture where the importance of Jerusalem to the Jewish mind comes out poignantly in the context of the Babylonian captivity that would come some 400 years after this psalm was written and see Jerusalem and its temple destroyed. In Lamentations, we read Jeremiah's poetic words describing the destruction of Jerusalem and the reasons for judgment. And he says in chapter 1, verse 7, in the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers her precious things that were from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her. The adversary saw her. They mocked at her ruin. And then later in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Just aghast that this could have happened to their city. And that heart is captured in Psalm 137, which is another psalm written from the perspective of an exile having been kicked out of the city that they love so much. And in Psalm 137, beginning in verse 4, we read, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land if I forget you, O Jerusalem? May my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Wow. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. You're going to have to look a long time to find language stronger than that. To attack Jerusalem is to attack the center of Jewish experience and provoke some of the strongest, most passionate language in Scripture. To journey to Jerusalem and to worship with the rest of corporate Israel was to physically connect with the experience of being a Jew. This city represented their very heart, and when the Jews gathered in that city together, their heart beat loudly and as a unit. And so the psalmist reflects on how he was glad, or literally how he rejoiced when he was told it was time to go up to the house of Yahweh and worship in the tabernacle there, the temple not yet having been built. That phrase, the house of the Lord, is only used 3 times in Psalms, and 2 of them are right here in this psalm. The only other time it's used is in Psalm 116, verse 19, where it's also talking about Jerusalem. We aren't Israel. That's true. And we don't need to journey to a city to experience the presence of God. Through His Spirit, He inhabits our hearts. However, we are still a physical people. And there is still a priority on physically gathering as God's people to worship. And that's what we are doing here this morning. In Hebrews, which perhaps more than any other book in the New Testament, it relates to us the advantages of being in Christ rather than under the Old Testament law. It still exhorts us to come together as a people. In Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, where it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so I think there is a lesson for us in here, though we are not, again, Israel. We do not go to Jerusalem to find God. But I do think we can be encouraged and reminded by this to cultivate a joy for corporate worship. To cultivate a true joy for corporate worship. For worshiping not just as individuals in the various places that we are in our lives throughout the week, but to have a particular joy in coming together as God's people to worship. It is easy for a Sunday morning to roll around, and it's our alarm clock that tells us it is time to go to church. And what we are experiencing is not exactly rejoicing. If we're single, I'm just too tired. Turn that thing off. Or if you're a parent, it's easy for grumpy parents to herd grumpy children off to church with kind of a "let's get this over with" attitude. Just me? It takes intentionality. It takes intentionality. It is important for us to prepare our hearts. If we're parents, to prepare our children's hearts so that when Sunday morning comes, we are ready to receive the blessing of corporate worship with gladness. Just as Jerusalem was at the center of Jewish experience, it also served for the people of Israel an important role as the center for their identity as well. The center of Jewish identity, verses 2 through the beginning of verse 4, "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built is a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of Yahweh, an ordinance for Israel." The psalmist picks up his description here of Jerusalem from the moment the pilgrim finally enters into the much longed for city. And as Ben pointed out during our sermon preparation time on Tuesday, there's an attitude here of, "Wow, I can't believe I'm here." And we've probably all had that experience of finally reaching some place you had really longed to see, that you had looked forward to with great anticipation, and then all of a sudden you realize, "I'm standing here. I never thought I'd actually see this with my own eyes." And there are places that do disappoint expectations, but there are also places that consistently exceed expectations. Do you know what one of those places is? Jerusalem. It's still true. Jerusalem and the land of Israel are still a destination that I am convinced will continue to exceed our expectations as Christians in particular, of a place that has an incredible impact on our hearts. And I think I put a picture in. Yeah, you might recognize a couple of those folks. I had a chance to study in Israel for a semester back in the spring of 2004, and there was four of us that were from the same little church in Marysville, Washington, and so we got together for a group picture overlooking the Temple Mount. And Zumi hasn't changed a diet at all. I don't know what's going on there, but that's actually from all the way back in 2004. But that was an amazing experience for me. Radically changed my connection to the historicity of Scripture, to the geography and the location in which my faith played out in time and in space. And I don't just say that to tease you, but to challenge you, because you have an opportunity to do the same. This is a shameless plug for you to talk to this guy right here, Rex and Kathy Moody, they are putting together a trip to Israel in the spring of 2020. So you got time to get ready. And it's being put together specially for folks here from VBC. He's been there many times. He's led many tours. He's got that thing wired. He loves Jesus. And those are two things you want to have in a tour guide. Somebody who's been there many times before and who loves Jesus. If you're missing one of those, you're either just going to get taken to the places that give the most kickbacks to your tour guide, right? Or you're going to get lost and end up as prisoners in Palestine somewhere. But he'll get you there. He'll get you back. And you will have a great time. Space is limited. My understanding is that it is actually already filling up pretty quickly. So please talk to him today. Grab him after church. Push, shove, do what you got to do. But if you have the opportunity to go and see Jerusalem for yourself, to stand within its gates that still stand to this day, don't miss that opportunity. And a wonderful experience to be had. For the psalmist to enter Jerusalem and to see what he had so long desired to see with his own eyes brought forth this overflow of praise and celebration of the precious city. The gates are highlighted. So is the compactness of its organization. It is a city to which all the tribes of Israel go up, the tribes that belong to Yahweh and have been given the laws of assembly by him. And to understand just how powerful this imagery was for David in particular, and why by extension it was so significant for the people of Israel, we need to appreciate the historical significance of this place. The first evidence that we have of a walled city in Jerusalem date back to about 2100 BC. And we can actually find evidence going farther back than that of inhabitation, but of a walled city to about 2100 BC. And we may even have a specific mention to the city under the name of Jerusalemum in some of the ancient Egyptian writings called Egyptian execration texts that date back to the 19th century BC. And why is that significant? Because right about that time, right about the year 2000, there was this guy by the name of Abraham who was leaving his home in Ur of the Chaldees and wandering south to follow God's leading to a distant land, a land he would wander in but never fully possess. Abraham would be the fountainhead of the people of Israel, and his time in the Promised Land was not always comfortable. In fact, at one point his nephew Lot was captured by local rulers, and Abraham had to fight a coalition of Canaanite kings to rescue him. And after that great battle, Abraham found himself in a valley right near a city called Salem, which is an abbreviation of Jerusalem. You can see that specifically highlighted in Psalm 76:2. Salem is Jerusalem. And so in Genesis 14:18 to 20, we read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all." For reasons that Scripture doesn't give us, the city of Jerusalem, before Abraham had even entered the Promised Land, had both a king and a priest to whom Abraham paid tithes that worshipped the true and living God. Can you see how the city is already unique as a place of worship? But it gets even more significant. Do you remember later, God is going to call Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, his only son, the son of promise, the one through whom God told Abraham, "You will become a mighty nation." God says, "Sacrifice him to me." And notice this. In Psalm 22:2, it says, "He said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" Well, guess where Mount Moriah is? 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Jerusalem is the place where the founder of God's people, Israel, first encountered a priest king of the true God. And it is also the place where the father of the Israelite tribes was surrendered up to God as a sacrifice and then delivered at the last minute by an angel. Do we begin to appreciate how deep into the psyche of the Jew this place was? This was the first place where the truth of who God was touched down into the land of Canaan. And for David, it was even more personal. David came to power as king after the death of Saul, but it wasn't without struggle. Saul's son Jonathan died in the same battle as Saul did, but there was another son named Ishbosheth who survived. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, established Ishbosheth as king over the northern tribes of Israel in the city of Mahanaim. And David only ruled over and only had the loyalty of the southern tribes, which he ruled from Hebron. Then there was a whole consolidation of power thing through a whole bunch of interesting plot twists that involved treachery and betrayal and stabbing people and Ishbosheth losing his mind along with the rest of his head. David now faces the potential of bitter, protracted civil war. He's won the decisive military blow to regain control of the land, but now he needs to win the hearts of the people. Where can he rule this newly united country that would be a symbol of unity and gather the support of the people together? Well, there was this city that had remained neutral during the civil war, located in a defensible position along the central ridge of Israel. Guess which city that was? Jerusalem. And so David drove out the Canaanites that were living there, the Jebusites at that time, that were in the city, and officially establishes Jerusalem as the city of David and the center of rule in Israel. And it is to that city that David will then later move the Ark of the Covenant and make it the center of both government and worship over the whole united land of Israel. And so when David says, I'm in the gates of this city, it's a city that's all brought together. He's not just talking about the architecture. He's talking about the country. This is a place where people are united to each other and to their God. A powerful, powerful place. Who were the Jews? The Jews were those who gathered to Jerusalem, where their father Abraham had met a priest of God, where the patriarch Isaac had been spared by an angel, where their king David had united north and south and brought 12 tribes into peace. What can we learn from this? Like the Jews who understood the importance of Jerusalem to their identity, I think we as Christians could do a better job of cultivating our own sense of Christian identity. Cultivating our own sense of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, not an isolated individual who discovered something cool in a book and figured it out on our own, but somebody who stands in a long line of powerful tradition of faithfully transferring the gospel of Jesus Christ all the way from when it was first written down to when you had the first opportunity to hear or read it for yourself. If that sounds like a slant plug for historical theology, I'm not arguing. But it's more than that. What does it mean for you to be a part of something larger than yourself that God is doing? What marks you out as a Christian? And how do you live up to that identity? And how do you build your life like the Jews did around Jerusalem? Build your life around your identity as a Christian. Next, and perhaps most obviously, we're going to see that Jerusalem was the center, not only of Jewish experience and identity, but also of their worship. The very end of verse 4 there, they come, all the tribes, to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. Ultimately, people come to the city for one primary reason, just as verse 1 told us, when he was excited to go to the house of Yahweh, they come to gather near their God. It was in Jerusalem that the Ark of the Covenant was laid. It was where God manifested himself there above the mercy seat. This was where the priesthood interceded for the people, offering up sacrifices for sin and sacrifices of thanksgiving. This was where a dependent people came to remember their covenant bonds with their God. And can you imagine what it would have been like to approach the tabernacle knowing that within that tent was the holy presence of Yahweh? What exhilaration, fear, and anticipation all rolled together. Yahweh was the center of the center of Israel. And Yahweh was to be met with in Jerusalem and nowhere else on earth. And David was excited every time he had the chance to draw near to his God. We should be excited too. We should cultivate intentional worship. We should cultivate intentional worship. The Jews had worship at the center of their culture, and so should we. This is what we do, right? What do the Jews do? They go to the temple and worship. Or in this period, they go to the tabernacle and worship. What do? We worship God. That's what we do. We want to worship throughout our day, every day, but especially when we come together. We want to come with a purpose. We enter these doors to give thanks. And we have already thought ahead of time about what we are giving thanks for and with what spirit we should offer that thanks. Do we come to Sunday with let's see what they do for me today? I wonder what songs they'll pick and if I'll like them. I wonder if the sermon will be interesting or if I can catch up on the sleep I'm a little behind on. Or do we walk in saying, I have come to present myself with the rest of the family of God to give thanks for what he has done for me as I have meditated and prepared my heart to worship him on his sovereignty over my life this week. Let us come with intentional worship when we gather corporately. And lastly, in this section, we see that it is the center of Jewish government. Jerusalem is the center of Jewish government. In verse 5, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. David writing about his own thrones of judgment or justice is not just humble bragging here. He doesn't just refer to himself, but he talks about his house. And in so doing, he is drawing on the powerful promises of the Davidic covenant, the promises of Yahweh made to David and to his descendants that is captured so well in Psalm 89. And in Psalm 89, 19 to 37, you can read those promises. And we're going to, for the sake of time, just focus on that one verse. But if you want to write down Psalm 89, 19 to 37, you can read the fullness of what's described there. But God promises David, I am going to establish your line, right? For a king, their greatest hope is that they will create a strong place to launch a dynasty of heirs and descendants that will carry that name forward. And God told David, I am going to establish you and your line, and your throne is going to last as long as heaven does. He warned David, if your sons don't keep my law, I will punish them severely, and they may be driven out for a time. But I will not forget my covenant to you. And your descendant will sit on the throne forever. And David is pulling in the richness of that promise when he refers to the seat of the throne of the house of David established in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center not only of worship, but of a Davidic dynasty that God promised would be eternal. As I said, disobedient children could bring about discipline for a season, but David had this promise in the bank, and he clung to it. Good reminder to us to cultivate our own faith in God's promises. What can you point to in your life and say, this is what God has said will happen, and so this is where I can point my face with confidence? To be able to cultivate faith in God's promises. We are still waiting for the promised descendant of David to return to the throne in Jerusalem. But he will, and it will be a throne, and it will be in Jerusalem. This city, so important as a center for the people of God, is therefore officially and critically important to the plans of God for salvation and deliverance as well. And that is why we see in the last part of the psalm that Jerusalem is the city at the center of not only God's people, but of God's peace. God's peace. In verses 6 through 9, these verses are divided into two prayers and two persuasions. And first we see here two prayers for peace in verses 6 to 7, which say this: pray for the peace of Jerusalem, may they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. The psalmist commands the reader to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a command there. It's not optional. And it also implies that at the time of writing, and as a possibility in the future, Jerusalem would be a place without peace. Jerusalem is just such a city right now. Jews today gather not at the temple to give thanks, but at the Wailing Wall to mourn what has been lost. The Golden Dome on the Temple Mount is an Islamic holy site, and the southern edge of the Temple Mount is home to a mosque, Al-Aqsa Mosque. And they stand as a constant reminder that God's direct presence is absent from the Temple Mount. David's throne is empty. And I will personally never forget my trip to Jerusalem in 2004. I took this picture from the Mount of Olives looking down at Jerusalem through a barbed wire fence that was stretched across there because it just felt like it captured what was going on in the city at the time. And on the morning of January 29th, 2004, I was part of a student group in Jerusalem climbing up the road from the valley just south of Jerusalem towards an archaeological dig, Warren's Shaft, that we were scheduled to help with. It was early, and as we walked, without warning, this deep boom shook the ground. And it was the sound of Eged bus number 19 in Jerusalem exploding as a suicide bomber from Bethlehem, of all places, detonated himself, wounding 50 and killing at least 10, and turning a bus into scrap. They calculated the number of the dead by counting body parts. Jerusalem is not currently a city of peace. It is plenty safe if you know where to go and what you're doing. So if you stick with Rex, you'll be fine. It's like going to Los Angeles. But it is not a city at peace. David calls on the reader to ask God to prosper those who love Jerusalem. He asks for peace to reign among the people gathered within its walls and for prosperity to befall those who rule from its palaces. You can't love the plans, the promises, the people of God, and not love the place where God has covenanted to bring his future plans to pass. But more on that in just a moment. First, I want you to see here these two personal persuasions from David to lift up these kinds of prayers. In verses 8 to 9, we read, "For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." David's first reason to pray for peace in Jerusalem is the sake of his brothers and his friends. David understood that when Jerusalem was at peace, those he loved would be at peace. Those who loved Yahweh would be at peace. David understood that when Jerusalem was successful and thriving, the name of Yahweh would be lifted up and his worship would be established in safety. And so he determines, I am going to spend my life seeking your good. But it didn't come to pass the way David had hoped, did it? His son inherited the city at peace. His son split it in half. And Jerusalem has been a land divided ever since, taken off to captivities, prone to civil war. Its people often scattered to the wind and persecuted in holocausts and pogroms. Regathered now in the land physically, but under constant threat from all her neighbors. Why can't Jerusalem find peace? Well, the problem was actually diagnosed by our own Savior many years ago. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41, says this: when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and what? Wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for what? Peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Why has Jerusalem failed to find peace? The bottom line answer is the reason why every person on earth who cannot find peace stands in the same stead. We did not see and recognize our Savior. That is the only hope for peace, lasting peace in the Middle East, is that the people of God would remember their Savior. That will happen one day. But until that day comes, Jerusalem will be a city which does not know the things which make for peace. Pray for the remnant that is there. There are believing Christians, believing Christian Jews in the land, but that is a hard work to evangelize their brethren. Pray for that number to grow. But until there is a national level repentance, Jerusalem's heart is going to be divided and their land will be at war. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, it's time to pull everything together. Here in a nutshell is why we ought to be praying diligently for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will have peace when the rightful heir to the throne of David returns to claim what is his. As Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and oh so precious to Jerusalem, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And that is why when we gather for communion, it is appropriate to remember Jerusalem. Because as Paul said, on the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so I ask you this question. Until he comes where? To Jerusalem. When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you do nothing less than pray for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And know that when you pray for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and commemorate his sacrifice in communion, you are also doing nothing less than praying that God would hasten the day where peace would reign in Jerusalem. And so in this way, as we said at the beginning, the role of Jerusalem at the center of God's people and at the center of God's peace puts flesh on our hope and focus on our worship. And as the worship team comes up to lead us in our song, as we prepare to pass the elements, Jerusalem is a real place. You can and should visit it. Our future hope isn't ethereal. It is both spiritual and physical. We await the return of our Lord to this world, and not just anywhere, but to Jerusalem. You can smile at the future. You can smile at politicians. You can smile at all the plans of the wicked. You can smile despite your trials and your suffering. You can smile with the saints. You can smile during communion. And we can smile because the curse of sin that leaves our hearts in ruins and Jerusalem in endless conflict, they're both temporary conditions. We eat and we drink because the love of God has conquered our hearts, and it will soon, in His timing, conquer this world. A love that can bring sinners home to glory and eventually home to a new Jerusalem must be a deep love indeed. As the elements are passed, would you hang on to those? And then after we sing this couple of verses, we will take them together.